If you would, please turn with me to Psalm 137, which is actually printed in your bulletin. Psalm 137. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Following the reading, we will sing the Gloria Patri. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is wonderful to be together at last, to see your beautiful, shining faces. I did not realize how much I had missed everyone here until this morning. I have been brought back together to see you again after probably about a month, at least for me, for seeing most of you. Unfortunately, for most of you, and for perhaps some of you listening, it's been a very dry time. It's been a time of thirst, thirst to be together, thirst to meet with God in the place we normally meet with God, at least physically meet with God in church. But it's also been a time of great uncertainty. There are many of you who have taken pay cuts. There are some of you who have lost jobs. There are some of you who are trying to sell houses in a market that you don't know if you'll be able to sell. There are some of you maybe who even have friends or loved ones who are sick and dying. Compounding all of this fear and anxiety and worry is the fact that on the very day that we normally gather together, for a while at least, we didn't. And this, we're not alone. Many churches throughout the country have not been meeting, have not been gathering together. There's a pastor who wrote an article on Psalm 137 recently. It inspired me, and I want to share with you one of his thoughts in the article. His name is Sean McCann. This is what he said. "This is a time of unsettled days and restless nights, of stressful decisions and stifling inactivity, of fear and mourning, isolation and anxiety, purposelessness and helplessness. And on the very day and in the very activity established by God to feed our souls and restore our hearts, we have nowhere to go but to the banks of the waters of Babylon." It might be tempting to think that we're living in a very unique moment, with unique temptations, with unique trials, with unique fears and anxieties. Some ways we are. But I want us to look at this psalm today because isolation, anxiety is not new. In fact, there was a time when God's people were far from home. Many think that this psalm was written during the Babylonian exile. Some people think it was written after the Babylonian exile. But clearly it's set by the waters of Babylon. Now that's not, the waters of Babylon are not, is not the Jordan River, the next to the Promised Land. It is the Euphrates. Now think about this. Solomon's temple had been built as a majestic, glorious structure. God had divinely placed his glorious presence there, where his people would meet together. They would gather together for corporate worship. He promised to meet them at that place. Then, all of that was taken away. Solomon's glorious temple was destroyed. Jerusalem, God's holy city, was laid waste. They were taken, captured, by enemies who are described in our passage as tormentors, captors, taken to a foreign land. It's very common. So there was no corporate togetherness. There's no corporate worship like they normally had. There was no temple togetherness. They were also being mocked. If you look in verse 3, it says, "There are captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." They are mocking God's people. One of the songs of Zion would have been a hymn, a holy hymn that was to be sung to God. And the captors, presumably the powers that be, maybe that's the Babylonian government, wanted them to sing these songs not for God's glory, but for human entertainment, to make a mockery out of them. It is tempting in circumstances like that to ask the question, and maybe some of you are asking this question in these dark, dry circumstances, "God, what have you done for me lately?" It's tempting to ask, "How can I believe in God's goodness when this has happened? When I am facing this particular circumstance?" Or in the words of our psalm, how shall we sing the Lord's song? Now, C.S. Lewis, that famous apologist, Lewis once said that what God does for us, God does in us. What God does for us, he does in us. Now, I want us to look at this psalm and ask, what had God asked for them to do? And what was he doing in them? Because what God had asked for them to do and what he was doing in them is what God is asking for you to do and what he promises to do in you. So what did God ask for them? Well, clearly, God had asked for them in the midst of their exile to repent of their sin, to come to a recognition, a sorrowful recognition of all that they had lost because of their sin. God had asked them to meditate on what they had lost. This is a psalm of lamentation. This is their mourning. This is a corporate lamentation. The waters here are not just the waters of Babylon, but their tears, their crying, their weeping. They're remembering Zion. I had the opportunity to listen to many different testimonies in Florida of people who had come out of drug addiction and alcohol abuse. It was very common in the midst of hearing their testimonies to, time after time, to hear the moment when God had brought them to the realization of what they had lost. Their addictions had destroyed their families. Their addiction had destroyed their marriages. They lost the prospect of any meaningful employment. They lost the prospect of any real corporate togetherness without some sort of legal strings that are attached. And once that reality set in, there were tears. God is asking for you to recognize all of the implications and consequences of your sin. That's part of what God is asking for you to do. God has always asked for his people to acknowledge their sin. But God is also asking for them to do something pretty counterintuitive. He's asking for them, not here in this passage, but in another passage, for them to be good citizens of the land that God had sent them. God sent them into exile, into a foreign land. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7 says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." They were in a land that was not their home at all, a land of tormentors who were mocking them. Yet God told them to seek the welfare of the city, for in the welfare of the city they found their welfare. God also asked for them to do something else, though. In the midst of that, and we see it here in our passage, God asked for them not to give in to the spirit of Babylon. Though they had been sent into Babylon, though they were to seek the welfare of the city, they were not meant to give in to the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of the age. When the captors required of us songs, when they were asking them to sing songs of Zion, it says in verse 2, "On the willows there we hung up our lyres." Some commentators think that's an act of protest. It's not an act of, they didn't form a coup, a revolution, a violent revolt, but they symbolically protested what the government was asking them to do, or what presumably the powers that be was asking them to do, to forget their identity, to use God's holy worship for the mere entertainment of people who were watching. So they took their instruments and they hung it up on the trees by the waters of Babylon as an act of defiance, symbolic protest. They claimed it was impossible for them to do what they were being asked to do. In verse 5 it says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth." In other words, we've been trained to offer worship to God. Our souls cannot do anything else. Early on in his career, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, which was more abstract and theoretical about pain. But then, about 17 years later, he got married. He married an American woman named Joy Davidman. A few years later, after they were married, she died of cancer. Then Lewis wrote, 20 years after he wrote The Problem of Pain, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed. A Grief Observed is a much more emotional picture of pain. It's written from a man who's going through pain. It was written for those who are also suffering. In that book, Lewis wrote this, "Is anything more certain," he's speaking of his wife, "is anything more certain than that in all those vast times and spaces, if I were allowed to search them, I would nowhere find her face, her voice, her touch. She died. She's dead. The word is so difficult to learn." Lewis is saying it's a very personal thing when something is taken away from you. Now, Lewis's circumstances and the circumstances of the people who had been exiled to Babylon were very different. But in some ways, they were the same. There was this, they had intimate fellowship with God in a very holy place. They had enjoyed corporate gathering together. It had all been taken away from them. And it was seared in their memory. How can we forget? There was probably not a day that went by that they didn't dwell on what they had lost. Some of you have things that you have lost even in the past month, the past couple of weeks. So God had done for them, asking them to be good citizens, asking them to remember Zion, all that they had lost, asking them to be faithful and yet not forget their Christian identity in the midst of hard times. That's what God was asking for them to do. But it was a very painful, excruciating thing. The question then is, how were they able to do what God had asked them to do? How are you able to remain faithful to all that God has asked for you in your own present circumstance? Well, if you look at verse 6 with me, I think the answer is here. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. How are they able to remember, to set their hopes on Jerusalem when Jerusalem had been destroyed? How are they able to sing when Jerusalem had been laid waste? The answer, I believe, is that they were longing for something that they believed God, a sovereign, omnipotent, all-knowing power, could provide. They didn't exactly know how, they didn't exactly know when, they weren't sure with the details, but they knew this, that there was a sovereign God who was in control of history, that was guiding it. There was a sovereign God who was not only guiding the big events, but also the small events, every little detail in their lives, who knew the hairs upon their head. Their hope was that this God was always in control, even in the midst of an exile, even in the midst of a job loss or a pay cut. They refused, because of that hope, to make a new idol, an alternate temple, a different place to worship. Now, they made arrangements to worship God, but they didn't make a substitute for the one true and only God. Let us resolve, based upon their testimony, that in this time in which we are no longer to get gathered together as we normally are, not to make for ourselves a cheap substitute for the true worship of the true God. Not to make some idol for the end of human entertainment. Not to make some sort of show for people's pleasure, but to long and to cry out to God that we resolve to offer our highest thoughts and aspirations to His command and His control over our lives and over our church. If you're wondering, does God know your present circumstance? I want you to consider that many years after this was written, there was a woman who met Jesus at a well who was very thirsty. This woman was not simply physically thirsty, but she was spiritually thirsty. She had gone through 5 husbands. She asked Jesus the question, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Essentially, where ought we to worship?" And Jesus said this to her, "Woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Jesus Christ came as the embodiment of God in the flesh, the place where God dwelled. He came to fulfill all the longings and thirst of His followers. He came to do away with sin once and for all. But there's not another way. There's no other well. There's no plan B. Hebrews 12 tells us that when we gather together as Christians, whether that be outside, whether that be in another country, whether that be in a sanctuary. We are gathering, we are coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, with innumerable angels gathered together, with the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We're gathering together with the saints throughout the entire ages. We're meeting together with God, no matter where you are. There are many people out there, and maybe this is you, who are tempted in this time of darkness, in this time of uncertainty, to do all kinds of lazy, disobedient things. Whether that's lashing out at your family, whether that's letting anxiety rule your life, whether that is spending too much time on the computer binging the latest shows on whatever streaming service you have, whether that's feeling sorry for yourself for the present circumstances which God gave you. The psalmist would have us use this darkness, this time, to offer our hurts, our pain, to God, exercising the spiritual disciplines that Christians have been called throughout the ages to exercise. To pray together, to sing songs, to lament together, to mourn the absence of corporate worship. To resolve to refuse any cheap substitute for the gathering together of saints on the Lord's Day. God is working in you that which He wants for you. The way that He is doing that is through the Spirit of the risen Christ. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He went there as a substitute for you. He went there, you might say, as an exile. He was crucified outside the city gate. He was abandoned by all of His friends. Physically speaking, in His flesh, suffering torment. The wrath of God came down upon Him for human sin. For your sin, if you've put your faith in Him. Many of you are worried about isolation, social distancing. Jesus Christ, in my opinion, and I think the testimony of the Scripture, it's not simply my opinion, experienced the worst distance that you can imagine. When the wrath of God came upon Him, He was forsaken, abandoned, asking God, why, God, have You forsaken me? Socially distanced. Why? So that you could be brought in to the intimacy and the fellowship of God Himself. So that you could experience all the life-changing power of the Spirit of the risen Christ. So that you could have fellowship, intimate communion with God Himself. That no matter how isolated you might feel, no matter how emotionally distraught that you might feel at this present moment, no matter how bad and painful your present circumstance is, you can know that you are united forever with God Himself. Because of what Jesus Christ went through on the cross, you can find hope, fulfillment, true joy, even in the midst of darkness and death. There was an English minister who went through the horrors of World War I, and following those horrors, I want to leave you with his thoughts. He wrote a poem called The Jesus of the Scars. And this is what Edward Shillitoe, a man who had seen tremendous horror, this is how he found hope in Jesus Christ. This is what he said. If we have never sought Thee, we seek Thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on Thy brow. We must have Thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Many of you are wounded. Many of you are uncertain about the next few months of your life. I'm here to assure you by the Spirit of the risen Christ that to your wounds, only God's wounds can speak. God Himself incarnate, having taken on flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, His wounds can speak to yours. So join me as we lay our wounds before the throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we rejoice, we praise You that You've not left us alone. We are scattered as a people. We're wounded as a people. Many of us are suffering all kinds of anxiety, the details of which only You, our sovereign God, know. We pray that we would find hope by the Spirit of Christ. We pray that we would find hope by the empty tomb. We pray that we would find hope at the cross, because we know that You are You, God, through Your Son, the incarnate Lord, are familiar with suffering. We pray that the wounds which He suffered would dry our tears, that You would restore us to corporate worship, that You would restore us to the fellowship that we have once had, and that we would be reminded that the fellowship that we have with You is forever because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. In Jesus' name, amen.